Go to our Bibles and the book of John and chapter number 9 for our message this morning. John chapter number 9, we're going to read the entire chapter of John. It's a lengthy chapter, but it's well worth our attention. And it stands out in the New Testament because it is not a primary teaching passage of Jesus in the New Testament, but it is one of those key dramas that if you enjoy drama, and something unfolding, a story, this one's going to stand out to you, I think, in a unique way. So it's chapter number 9 in the Gospel of John and verse number 1. And as Jesus passed by, he saw a man which was blind from his birth. And the disciples asked him, saying, Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Jesus answered, Neither hath this man sinned nor his parents, but that the works of God should be made manifest in him. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. When he had thus spoken, he spat on the ground and made clay of the spittle, and he anointed the eyes of the blind man with the clay and said unto him, Go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is by interpretation sent. He went his way therefore and washed and came seeing. The neighbors thereof and they which before had seen him that was blind said, Is not this he that sat and begged? Some said, This is he. Others said, He is like him. But he said, I am he. Therefore said they unto him, How were thine eyes opened? He answered and said, A man that is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, Go to the pool of Siloam and wash. And I went and washed, and I received sight. Then said they unto him, Where is he? He said, I know not. They brought to the Pharisees him that aforetime was blind. And it was the Sabbath day when Jesus made the clay and opened his eyes. Then again the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He said unto them, He put clay upon my eyes, and I washed and do see. Therefore said some of the Pharisees, This man is not of God, because he keepeth not the Sabbath day. Others said, How can a man that is a sinner do such miracles? And there was a division among them. They say unto the blind man again, What sayest thou of him? That he hath opened thine eyes. He said, He is a prophet. But the Jews did not believe concerning him that he had been blind and received his sight until they called the parents of him that had received his sight. And they asked them, saying, Is this your son, whom ye say was born blind? How then doth he now see? His parents answered them and said, We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind. But by what means he now seeth, we know not. Or who hath opened his eyes, we know not. He is of age. Ask him. He shall speak for himself. These words spake his parents because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had all agreed already that if any man did confess that he was Christ, he should be put out of the synagogue. Therefore said his parents, He is of age. Ask him. Then again called they the man which was blind and said unto him, Give God the praise. We know that this man is a sinner. He answered and said, Whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. They said to him again, What did he to thee? How opened he thine eyes? He answered them, I have told you already, and you did not hear. Whereof would you hear it again? Will ye also be his disciples? Then they reviled him and said, Thou art his disciple, but we are Moses' disciples. We know that God spoke unto Moses. As for this fellow, we know not from whence he is. The man answered and said unto them, Why, herein is a marvelous thing, that you know not from whence he is, and yet he hath opened mine eyes. Now we know that God heareth not sinners. But if any man be a worshipper of God and doeth his will, him he heareth. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? If this man were not of God, he could do nothing. They answered and said unto him, Thou wast altogether born in sin, and dost thou teach us? And they cast him out of the synagogue. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and when he had found him, he said unto him, Dost thou believe on the Son of God? He answered and said, Who is he, Lord, that I might believe on him? And Jesus said to him, Thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. And he said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. And Jesus said, For judgment I am come into this world, that they which see not might see, and they which see might be made blind. And some of the Pharisees which were with him heard these words and said to him, Are we blind also? Jesus said to them, If ye were blind, ye should have no sin. But now ye say, We see. Therefore, your sin remaineth. God, we pray today that you would bless us in your word as we fellowship together in the scriptures with the common unity of holding up this as your message to us today. And we have many requests that we have lifted to you. We have spoken to each other. We think of those who need the great physician as the healer, as the restorer of wholeness. We think of the one who has come to set the captives free, the opening of prison doors to those who are bound, sight to the blind, to those who are confused about the nature of sin, deceptive nature of Satan, freedom in Jesus, salvation. Help us to be the best witnesses we can be. And Lord, we do think of our nation, the need for revival and unity among its citizenry. We think of our families who are without you. We pray that you would guide and be with our people as they are scattered abroad. May they seek you above all others. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. We've been in the series here on the life of Jesus, and specifically chapter 7, 8, and now 9. And the last 6 months of Jesus' life is where we find him on the occasion of what's called the Feast of Sukkot, the seven-day festival of tabernacles, when the Jewish men had an obligatory pilgrimage to Jerusalem. Jesus went delayed incognito, and then about in the middle of the feast, it says that he seated himself as a Messiah and the authority in the temple and began to teach. And it opened up old wounds that Jesus had in the city of Jerusalem, and he provoked the Jewish leadership right where they held their hypocrisy and attempting to thwart the minds of the people of Jerusalem, controlling them with a system of false religion of the day, one of focusing on the externals while ignoring devotion to God altogether. In this time of John chapter 9, it comes after John 8, where Jesus had such a provocation with the opposition that they were going to stone him. They took up stones, it said in 8:59, to cast at Jesus in order to harm him and kill him. But he simply passed by from them. And as he passed by in chapter 9, it says that him, along with his apostles that are with him, notice a man begging who was a blind man from birth, this man of legal age who has never seen anything in all of his life. And a question comes up from the apostles on the nature of this discovery that is an age-old question in humanity, kind of the cause and effect paradigm, that everything that I'm causing, being caused, must have an effect. And so the cause of this man's blindness, we're wondering what was the effect of it? What caused this man's blindness? In the sense of what sin, what evil? What evil did the man do? Of course, he was blind from birth. That's rather confusing. Okay, therefore, what evil did his parents do? This age-old question of every hardship that I'm enduring must be caused by some evil that I or someone else has done is an age-old question even from the book of Job. You remember back into the Old Testament book of Job, Job endured tremendous hardship. He had close, intimate friends come to comfort him at the loss of so much. But as the silence began to give way to counsel and advice, and Job began to oppose their advice, they became more concerted in their effort to tell Job that the only way such a man could endure such hardship is because he must have secret evils. He must have something you've done wrong to cause this. Now, it's true. In the scriptures, it says that a man will reap what he sows. But sometimes we get confused over the details of the hardship. Is it because I've been involved in something I couldn't have been involved in? In this case here specifically, if I could term it another way with the vernacular that I hear circulating all around me all the time, is they would almost say to Jesus, there must be some bad karma. Whose karma has been inflicted on this man? His or his parents? Because this negative thing could not be anything other than negative input. Or what sometimes is presented to me is people ask me, Pastor, do you believe in curses? Because they'll say to me this story, for instance, I had somebody who before I was born cursed my family. You could also turn to our popularity and just say, Hank, why? Do any of you listen to that kind of music, right? Hank, why do you drink? Hank, why do you roll smoke? What's Hank Williams' reply? It's just a family tradition. That's what it is. That's why I'm so bad, because my dad was so bad. Well, in this particular time here, though there might be some things that we have done that causes hardships in our lives, and there are times when people before us do things that leaves a lingering hardship, when it came to the subject of this man who was born with no sight, it was irritating the apostles to know, was it this man's sin, his parents' sin, or someone else's sin that has brought this physical, deliberate, debilitating condition? The response of Jesus was, this has nothing to do with this man's sin, the sin of his parents, nor anyone else's sin, because the Bible says that all of us have a sin nature, and we begin to sin as soon as we can exercise our nature. But this man's blindness, Jesus says, is so that God could be glorified in this man's physical weakness. And when we take the whole story in, it begins to make so much more sense to us, doesn't it? That here was a man who had endured a childhood and an adolescence into adulthood of being a handicapped individual with no ability to see, only waiting for the moment in which the Messiah would come upon him to grant this miracle that would not only draw the attention of the city of Jerusalem to the miracle, but give the opportunity for Jesus to use the blindness and the miracle as an object lesson to a mystery that we wouldn't normally know. And the mystery we wouldn't normally know is in verse number 5, or verse 4 and 5. I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. This phrase, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. There's an old cliche out there I can remember hearing, and I wasn't a farmer, but some of you who grew up on the farm, did you ever hear the cliche, make hay while the sun is shining? Right? You know what that means. That means that there's an urgency to doing your work, that the opportunity to do something manifests itself, but don't assume that opportunity is permanent. We know and experience as we get older, opportunities present themselves, and it is not uncommon for those opportunities to no longer present themselves. And so if you grew up in a blacksmith shop, he'd simply say, strike it while the iron's hot. Jesus says, we do our work when the sun is high, because we realize when the sun is high and the sun begins to move off its crest and the shadows begin to get long, the day is about over. And literally what Jesus is saying is he is saying the shadows are growing long right now. If you remember where we are in the life of Jesus, we are 6 months away from the crucifixion. And the shadows are growing long in this ministry of Jesus. He says, but it is the day, The work is being done, and here is the work. I am shining as the light in the world. And he says it, I am the light of the world. This is one of those themes of John where I've already mentioned to you that there are eight I ams. Remember those? I am the bread of life. Before Abraham was, I am. I am the door. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and I am the true vine. And here Jesus says, I am the light of the world. We saw that already last week in 8:12, where Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Light is essential to life and safety. And John uses this expression describing the Son of God as being the light to tell us that he is the revelation, he is the information about God that we lack. We pick that up specifically right in the first chapter. I'd like you to locate John chapter 1, where we've seen on a couple of occasions the theology of the Apostle John being presented to us when it says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I mentioned to you last week that the idea of the Word, the Logos, that Jesus, the Son of God, in human flesh, was revealing to us the invisible nature of God, what we could not know about God. Why? Because, well, frankly, as much as I've longed for it, I've never been able to take God out to Krispy Kreme and get him a fresh glazed donut. You know what type of person I am. If God was with me, I'd make sure that we go when the hot and ready light is on so he gets the free one like me. But I've never had the privilege of taking God to Krispy Kreme while the red light is on, getting him a free Krispy Kreme and whatever drink of his choice, and just sitting there by the window and marveling over the construction of donuts and talking about the mysteries of life. I've never had such human moments with the invisible God. And I don't mean to speak disrespectfully of God. God is so much more than that, we understand. And we could have never pictured such a thing until we see Jesus sitting on a well with a woman of Samaria saying, could I have a drink with you? And now we begin to realize, wait a minute, even though we can't treat God in the sense of a friend of humanity next to us, we know that God presented himself as a friend of humanity when he revealed himself in the Son of God, born of the Virgin Mary. He's the Logos, he's the Word. But then, this continues in John 1, he's the Word of God, and verse 4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. From the Word of God, the revelation of God, he goes right into the reality that he's the light of God shining in the darkness. And that's exactly how we use another cliche. Another cliche that we use commonly in our vernacular is we say, let's shine some light on the subject. So if you can picture yourself at work and you're standing next out there in the shop or in the bay or in the office, and one of your fellow employees is telling you that you will now be doing this as the procedure, you just got the order from the supervisor. Of course, your tendency is to say, well, why are they changing everything all the time? And the supervisor overhears your confusion and they step up and they say, well, allow me to shed some light on the subject. You ever hear that cliche before? It's the idea that someone says there's information that you're lacking. But as soon as I give you this information, you will no longer be lacking the why, and the motivation to the do might become easier. Jesus, when it says he's the light of the world, he is giving us the information that we lack. And specifically, that information has to do with how we can have a right relationship with God and escape the condemnation for our sins. Escape the doom of being alone from God, separated from God, no peace in our lives at all, helplessly a victim of the vicious cycle of life, struggle, and death into darkness. Jesus comes in and he says, I'm the light of the world, and whoever will see me will not walk in darkness, but have life and light. Light is so important that when this building 24 years ago, when I had just arrived, the local fire department showed up and said, we would like to inspect your building to be sure that it's safe. And so, okay. And they came into the building and they said, Pastor, we realize this building has been here a long time, and one of the things in which this building is not up to code is you do not have any emergency lighting, and we need to get that installed for safety reasons. And so they came in, and I said, well, where should we put this emergency lighting? And the firefighter said to me, the inspector said, well, I would like to see you put them at the exits. And so you'll see that there's one there that says exit with lights, and there's one there that says exit with lighting beside it. And he said, there's lots of ideas of where to put emergency lighting. He says, but my theory is this, is he says, if there's an emergency and the lights go out and people are in a panic, human nature is we run for the light. That's exactly what he said to me. He said, human nature is we run for the light. Well, that made me realize that that's exactly the thing that was being communicated to me the last time I was on an airplane. You know, when you get on an airplane and they're going through their pre-flight necessities and you sit down and you're bored and you're checking, the flight attendant gets up with a little sample seat belt and they show you how to clasp it, unclasp it. They got the little sample oxygen mask. They do that. And then they say, you will notice the exits in the forward and in the middle and the rear of the plane. Should there be power loss or whatever, and they say, in an emergency in the cabin filled with smoke and darkness, you will notice the lights will illuminate on the floor. Why are there lights on the floor? I mean, you go to my house, there's no lights on the floor. Well, because in an airplane that's filling with smoke and darkness, and the smoke is high, our nature is to get down. At least we should be trained that when you see smoke, you drop, right? Get below the smoke, and that's where the light is. And there, in those airplanes, the aisles are illuminated all the way to the exits. So you can follow those illuminated floor lights in an airplane in the dark, and it will point you to the emergency exits. Friends, Jesus says he is the light of the world because in the emergency of the darkness of sin, he's saying to us, I am pointing you to salvation. When we come up here back to John chapter number 9, this man who was born blind was not walking in a darkness from a lack of the illuminated sky, but from the darkness of the lack of illuminated eyesight. And the miracle is, as you read it, it's a wonderful drama. It'd make an awesome movie, at least an awesome short story, is that Jesus, don't allow this to be offensive to you. There are things that are Middle Eastern and things that are old here, but he spits on the ground. I know, mothers, you tell your kids, quit spitting in the dirt. They go to the park and they want to spit in the dirt to see their spit bubble up there. Jesus spits upon the dirt of Jerusalem and he picks up the spittle that had become mud and he wiped it into the eyes, the blinded eyes of this blind man and said, now go wash in a specific public pool called Siloam. Of course, the blind man does as Jesus would. Thank you for doing me no favors, right? I mean, the man was blind. Now he's got grits in his eyeballs. I'm sure even though he can't see, he still can feel under the eyelids. And he goes there and he has to wash that out. Have you ever had something in your eyes, squirted with alcohol or some cleaning chemical, and you have to flush that out at the sink? If you work in a shop with an eye wash, they would spray that water. Can you picture him washing his eyes? And he's washing his eyes, straining to get the grit out. He feels the splash of the cool spring water of Siloam into his face. I don't know if he's struggling with a little bit of aggravation from this Nazarene who's just put this spitted mud into his eyes, but within this process of washing, this miracle occurs. The man who had been born blind now sees. Now, this is going to make front page. If Twitter existed then, I guarantee this would be tweeted and retweeted over and over again. And it would need to be, by the way, because the local establishment who controls the information, they wouldn't want such, would they? So as this news begins to spread, that the man who had been born blind is now seeing, they call him in for a hearing because he mentions the fact that he who was blind now sees because clay had been made. Clay had been made. Not just clay had been made. Are you putting the pieces together? Remember John 5 when Jesus healed a man who was paralyzed and told him to carry his sick cot on the Sabbath day? And they said, why are you carrying a burden on the day of rest? It's against our religious laws. So they see this man who says, I can see, and they say, what's the nature of your miracle? And they say, a man made, he says, let me get this straight. A man named Jesus made clay, put it in my eyes, told me to wash. I washed, now I can see. They say, made clay. You said made clay. You know, it's one of those moments when you realize somebody's not listening to you. They're cutting you off. They're assuming things in the conversation. Wait a minute. Wait, back up. Back up to that part again. What, the part I was blind, I could see? No. Back up to the part that he made clay. He made clay. It is written right here in the statute number 583, subclause B, paragraph C, subsection D. You are not to work in Jerusalem on the Sabbath. It includes clay making. They had a pottery industry there. You don't make pottery. You don't make clay. Do you see how ridiculous that sounds? Don't you agree? He spit on the ground and wiped the mud in his eyes. Technically, that's making clay. And their conclusion, as they call a trial and they put the man on the stand, tell us what happened. This is what happened. We don't believe you are blind. Call on his parents. Of course, they plead the fifth because they're afraid to incriminate themselves into the threats that are surrounding Jesus. And what's the threats? If any man endorses Jesus, he will be disbarred from our synagogue. He will be disfellowshipped and ostracized from our community. Can you see how strong the hatred? And what's the nature of this hatred for Jesus? I'll tell you the nature of this hatred for Jesus. It's satanic. Jesus brought it up in the last passage in John 8 when he said to them, you're of your father the devil. It's the devil who is bringing lies. It's the satanic work of defaming the Son of God as the light. So the parents of the blind man say, he's of age, ask him. We don't want to be incriminated into this. And so they ask him again, tell us what happened. And I don't know, I appreciate the honesty and the boldness of the man that was born blind. Wouldn't you agree it's bold? Why would you want to hear again? He says. Why, I have told you already. Now you want to hear again. It must be because you too want to be his disciple. He holds them on that. Well, a man who hours earlier, right, had so little to live for, he could not see. In that economy, it was doomed poverty. You were reduced to begging as a profession. A man who had hours earlier had that state, now standing there with full sight. Can you imagine what he's thinking? He has the whole world to see. And you want to kick me out of your synagogue? Really? He has found light and life and sight, and they're threatening their friendship from him? Why, here isn't a marvelous thing, he says to them. Never since the world began has it ever been heard that a blind man been born this way has been made to see. And you don't know who he is and where he's from and what he's about. This man, Jesus. What are they reduced to? The opposition is reduced simply for no verified reason to disbar him. You were altogether born in sin, they say to him. You're an ignorant, unrighteous, unholy, filthy man, and you're instructing us on the way of righteousness? Get out of our presence. Get out of our synagogue. Get out of our lives, you traitor. So Jesus finds him and says to him, do you believe on the Son of God? Verse 35. His response, Lord, tell me who he is, I'll believe. He's lacking information, but since you're the man who gives it, tell me who he is, I'll believe. Verse 37, thou hast both seen him, and it is he that talketh with thee. He said to him, Lord, I believe, and he worshiped him. I loved that phrase that was in that dialogue, and I've held off saying it until now. Back in verse 25, he answered and said, whether he be a sinner or no, I know not. One thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. This blind man says, you know, I cannot teach Theology 101 to the kindergartners and the church. There is more that I don't know that I do know. I don't really know Jesus of Nazareth and everything that he's teaching, but I can tell you what I do know. I was blind and now I see. It's interesting, when you come to know Christ as your Savior, there's a lot of questions that are unanswered. There's a lot of uncertainties about your past, about your future, about the world around you. But when Jesus Christ comes into your life and saves you, if there's one thing you can know is that you were lost and now you're found. You were blind and now you see. You were sold out in sin and now you're feeling freedom from sin in its guilty stain before God and its chains to hold you to doom. Is there much else to know other than you were blind and now you see? I think the most well-known hymn in the American culture is Amazing Grace. If that phrase, I was blind and now I see, sounds familiar, it's because you're singing it in Amazing Grace. Was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. So where are you today? As Jesus says to these people when finishing in 39 through 41, the subject then comes up on this occasion, perhaps a delay in timing, perhaps immediately, but it is connected when Jesus says, for judgment. In other words, it's the sense of enter it into the docket, allow it to become official court record. And what's that official court record? Men love darkness rather than light, John 3, to conceal the evil nature of their deeds. But when the light of Christ is revealed and sin has its opportunity to show its ugliness, those men and women will either retreat back within the darkness to get as far away from the light as possible, or they will reach up and plead for salvation. And that's what Jesus is offering. Salvation to those who see the nature of sin as what it is and don't desire to go and run and conceal within it, but come out and say, I need a Savior. I need forgiveness. I need a Lord. I need Jesus. Every once in a while, someone will have the opportunity to be personal with me, and they'll share personal comments with me. And one of those comments that sometimes comes out is, Toby, don't take this the wrong way, but I get the impression you think you're better than me. You think you're better than me. You think I'm a great sinner. You think that I'm evil. And I say to them, well, you're 50% correct. I do think you're a great sinner. And I do think the things that you've done outside of God are evil. But the 50% that you don't get correct is you think I'm separate from that great sin. I can tell you without any hesitation, I'm a great sinner too. And my deeds before God being sinful, if he was to judge me for my sinful deeds, I would be condemned forever in darkness. So you're only partly correct. But sometimes the reason that we think somebody is saying that they're presenting themselves better is because we feel so bad. And why do we feel so bad? Because our conscience is waking up when we shine the light of God's word on it. And the last someone said to me, it seems as though you feel like you're better than me. I gave him that same answer. It's your conscience. Your conscience is bothering you for your decisions. What you need to do is either come to the light of Christ or run back into the darkness. But I chose to come to the light of Christ. And when I come to the light of Christ, guess what the light does? It just shines on my deeds. Just shines on my deeds. Not that I'm righteous, but that I need a Savior. Only reinforcing the reality, I need a Savior. I need the light of the world. I need the living water. I need the bread of life. I need the door. I need the way, the truth, and the life. And what did Jesus say in John chapter 6 when he said, I am the bread of life? He said, all that the Father has given to me shall come to me, and he who comes to me I will in no wise cast out. He that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. So what great peace we have in spite of the danger, the light exposing the deepest recesses of our heart. What peace we have that God knows so much about us and yet still will enfold us, will welcome us, will give to us rest and peace. To others, God gives them what they desire, to flee into the darkness. And then that scary thing of those who flee into the darkness, verse 41. What did he say? Now you say we see. This is terrible. Therefore, your sin remains. That phrase needs to be connected to where we were last week in 8:24. I said, therefore, to you that you shall die in your sins, for if you believe not that I am he, you shall die in your sins. So for your sin to remain is to carry your sin on out under the judgment, is what Jesus is saying. Or open up to the Lord and let him carry your sins to the cross. Pay for your sins at the cross. Bring to you forgiveness and healing and reconciliation. And then let your sins stay on the cross. Stays on the cross where it's been nailed, so we have peace with God and we allow the Holy Spirit to fill us and control us and use us as the light. Let's stand together, please. We'll stand together with our heads bowed and our eyes closed for a moment. Reflect upon what the Lord may have said to us. If you're here today and you need Christ as Savior, I encourage you just to make your prayer to the Lord from your heart, plain and simple. Acknowledge before God in prayer that we all are sinners. You specifically are a sinner. Believe that Christ died for you on the cross as your substitute. He rose again, lives today as a Lord, and you're welcoming him into your life as a Savior, to walk with you as a shepherd, you as his follower. Our heads bowed, our eyes closed. If that's your need today, welcome Christ into your life before we end this assembly in prayer.